All right, number 40, Isaiah 40. Yeah. Chris, there is now someone else here who has the King's English as well. So, yeah. Is that you?
I'm trying to get him to come back, Blake. Right? Nobody's going to be at your church that you pastor. Is that you?
It's good to have the authorized version.
It is. Yes. And now we have a 200% increase, so that's just unbelievable. Yep. Mm-hmm. Blake, what are you reading tonight?
NASB.
All right. Yeah. And you brought the LSB tonight? All right, let's hear from that tonight. Let's hear the LSB, and we'll do the entire chapter, chapter number 40. There's 31 verses, so follow along. Every now and then, Justin, tell us what verse number you're on in case there's a little bit of struggle staying up.
Absolutely. So Isaiah chapter 40 from the LSB, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has been fulfilled, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins. A voice is calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Verse 4, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loving kindness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of Yahweh blows upon it, surely the people are grass. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Raise up your voice powerfully, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Raise it up. Do not fear. Say it to the cities of Judah. Behold your God. Behold, Lord Yahweh will come with strength, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Verse 11, let a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock. Like a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and encompassed the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Verse 13, who has encompassed the spirit of Yahweh? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he take counsel, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and made him know the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the coastlands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as non-existent and utterly formless. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the graven images, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions its chains of silver. He who is too impoverished to make such a contribution chooses a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a wise craftsman to prepare a graven image that will not be shaken. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who inhabits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to inhabit. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth utterly formless. Verse 24, scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely have they been have their stem taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither. and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be as his equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his vigor and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and the justice due me passes by my God? Verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weary, and to him who lacks vigor, he increases might. Though youths grow weary and tired, and choice young men stumble badly, yet those who hope in Yahweh will gain new power. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary.
Amen. Thanks, Justin, for doing a great job reading the text. What a powerful chapter, huh? Wow. What a powerful chapter. What's unique about the start of 40, chapter 40? You guys all right back there?
I'm just breaking chairs.
Too much. All right. Josh and Lauren, how you guys doing? Good. Tia, welcome. All right, what's unique about chapter 40 and the how it fits strategically within the book of Isaiah, and what's the parallel that we sometimes draw based on chapter numbers? Jan?
There's 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 of the New Testament, and that's the same break here. It's 39, and then 40 starts like all the positive, all the comfort to his people.
Yeah. Now, obviously, the chapter divisions are not in the Hebrew. We get that. But there's clearly a new covenant focus here. And what's some of the new covenant language that you see in here? We talked briefly about it last week.
Prepare the way of the Lord.
Yeah, prepare the way of the Lord.
Zion is mentioned.
What?
Zion is mentioned.
Yep. What else?
Make great the highway.
Yeah, sure. That's coming out of who? We looked at this last week. Who's this? Right, this is John the Baptist. Right, this is the forerunner of the Christ. Exactly. What else? Verse 2. Or is it verse 2 or verse 3? Is it 2? Yes. 2. What's in verse 2? Yeah, the pardoning of iniquity, the forgiving of iniquity. This is giant. This is utterly and completely different from everyone. How about verse 9? What do we have in verse 9? Yeah, we have good news. Right, we have the good news. This is amazing. Yeah, this is the gospel. The proclamation of the good news is happening in this chapter. We've arrived at a clear turning point in the book of Isaiah. This would be part two. This would be the sequel. You know? This is a radically different change with the words comfort, comfort. All right, what else? You had an observation at Chick-fil-A, Chris. I don't know if you feel like that's profitable to...
Well...
No? Okay,
verse 4.
Verse 4. Yeah. Justin, where are you from?
What's that?
Where are you from originally?
Baltimore.
Baltimore, okay. Yeah. Looking for a redneck. Where are you from, Ben?
Michigan.
Where in Michigan?
Yeah.
Grand Rapids.
Okay, Grand Rapids, Western part of the state.
Yeah.
Yep. Go ahead, Chris.
Well, verse 4 is prophesied by the ball of deer, Waylon Jennings, and the Dukes of Hazzard when he says, "We're going to straighten the curve and flatten the hill." And in Isaiah, we see this already. Amen. There's your pop.
Did you notice that Dr. Farmer from Arkansas immediately related to that? And, I mean, he was finishing your sentence from him. Right.
And I was thinking that the law, the mountain might give him the law.
Why don't we just sing the whole thing?
He's been playing my
You know some of it, Chris, or you know the whole thing?
Good old boys. I'll stop.
Thank you. Thank you. Right. Brenda came last week and she came back this week. You know, it's already iffy if she'll come back a third week in a row. So. Okay. All right, if we could get a little bit more theologically focused. Chris is on an internship with our academy where we focus on academic excellence. It's one of our core values. Right?
We all have a past.
We all have a past, yeah. Yeah. All right, so we clearly have a turning point focused in and around Christ and the gospel and the forgiveness of sins. This is substantial. What else would you understand the major theme of this chapter? What the overarching thing? We've already identified the turning point. What else do you see in the text that, Clint,
just the power of God.
Yeah.
There's all these metaphors or, analogies being made, but where they're trying, they're trying to liken God, and it's all these sort of rhetorical questions being asked. It's really, as we're reading it, it's almost like an act of worship. It's reading this chapter of Job.
Like what?
Like Job at the very end.
Yep. I was listening to a commentator this week, and I don't want to give you his name because it's certainly not an endorsement of who he is, but he said, and I thought this was helpful, he said, I don't call myself a literalist when it comes to the Word of God. He said, because I don't believe everything literally. I call myself an absolutist. So he's absolutely convinced the Bible is the Word of God. But literally, if you say you're a literalist, I take everything literal, then you go down the stairs and you got some real problems in this chapter if you decide you're going to take everything literal, because it's not meant to be understood what? Right, it's not meant to be understood literally. So how do we then explain that to somebody? How do we determine when to take a text literally and when to take it figuratively? Because that's a pretty difficult question. What say you, Evan? You don't have to get it right perfectly, but you're talking to a soldier on staff duty or whatever, and the fundamentalists take the Bible literally. That's kind of a hallmark of being a fundamentalist, is you take the Bible literally. And so how would you help them navigate that? All right, Evan's not ready to answer it. Who else? Let's go. Got two chaplains in this room with sophisticated degrees. That's great. What'd you say?
Brenda had her hand raised.
Oh, nice, Brenda.
You have to consider the context.
All right, the context, good. What else? Blake?
I think that whenever I'm trying to explain to somebody, one of the biggest problems that a lot of people have is that they just interpret the Bible in however way they want to. Mm-hmm. But this is a prophet, and the language that he uses consistently is hyperbole to illustrate, things that they would understand during that time. So like she said, the cultural context, the geographical context, the historical context, all these things are going into just my thought process as I'm reading the scripture. So for someone who's inexperienced in Bible reading, I would say, well, what you need to do is you need to sit down with someone who is more experienced and work through the text, ask questions, and oftentimes those questions will lead you to discovering answers that are going to be profitable for growth.
Okay. What else? What would you add to that? Don.
Well, you endorse Blue Letter Bible all the time. I love to show to my Sunday school class the same portion of a verse in six different versions and how it's just slightly different, but you get the idea. And then there's just so many commentators that you can look up through Blue Letter Bible.
Right.
Their version of what they believe this is. And then you have a lot that you can look at and study.
Yeah, Georgia.
Let the Bible interpret the Bible with all of that context. You use from Genesis to Revelation to interpret what it all says instead of look
to man, and one man's interpretation selected randomly to find out what God is communicating in one particular text or book of the Bible.
How does the genre of the text impact this, and what are the options out there on that?
You have prose and poetry.
Okay, prose and poetry. Unpack that, please.
I guess prose is best described as a narrative or straightforward account of events, whereas poetry is oftentimes more convoluted with symbolic or metaphorical language. And when there's poetry being used, more often than not, it's to be taken figuratively.
Yeah. Okay, so some books have a greater propensity of going one way or the other. So pick a book and tell me about it. Any book, there's 66 to choose from.
Psalms. Any book.
Pick a minor prophet and tell me about it.
The book of Habakkuk.
All right, the book of Habakkuk. One of my favorites, so go ahead.
The first two chapters consist of Habakkuk complaining to God and God providing a rather poetic response in which he is, but with a literal application being that despite that Habakkuk's very real and non-poetic complaint will be fulfilled, or he provides an answer to it in a poetic manner, that Babylon will be destroyed, and despite them being a more downtrodden nation than Israel, that they will receive their due penalty. And the third chapter is Habakkuk praising God in a very metaphorical manner.
Okay. All right. Someone else, grab a book and tell me about it. Come on, this is not hard. All right, I'll just start putting you on the spot then. Go.
The book of Psalms.
All right, how would you describe it?
All poetic.
All right, good. Psalms, all poetic. Let's go next.
Exodus narrative.
Revelation. How are you going to describe Revelation?
We know that there is tribulation to come. We know that there's these different phases to the suffering that the world is going to go through. And so it's just a matter of how we understand what each of those things are, like the bowls of wrath.
Right, but what's the single word that best describes that book? What word do we normally use associated with?
Apocalypse.
What?
Metaphorical.
Metaphorical. Apocalyptic, right?
Apocalyptic.
Right, apocalyptic, meaning that it's on the end times, right? It deals with the end of that. What's our other apocalyptic book?
Daniel.
And what's unique about Daniel, Caleb? All right, how so? What do we mean by that?
Well, by the first half of it, its narrative is historical, and then it switches to prophetic and figurative.
Right. Okay, good. Right. It's important for you to understand the book. Someone else, Keith, I'll put you on the spot. You've got 60 left to choose from. Pick one.
Zechariah.
All right, Zechariah.
There's a story being told in the interwoven with these visions. It's really the theme of God keeping his promises. And what he says will come to pass, will come to pass.
Okay, so it's a combination again. So that means that as I'm reading that book, I need to be looking at the structure of the text when it becomes figurative and when it becomes narrative. Pick another one, please.
Ruth, it's a narrative.
Right, Ruth, it's clearly a narrative, right? It's a very pure narrative.
Genesis. Narrative.
Right?
Narrative.
Yes, tons and tons of narrative. There's a few exceptions. Here's an exception, chapter 49. This is, you'll recall from our Genesis study, when Jacob gets his sons together. And he goes through every one of the sons, you remember?
Yeah.
And he gives some pretty strange language for each of the sons, but all that figurative language has a literal application to it. You know, for example, Judah, the scepter will not what?
Depart.
Not depart. The scepter will not depart. So obviously, if you don't know what a scepter is, then you don't get the message of the text, right?
I think going back to the original question of what do we say to somebody like soldier on staff duty, just asking us, is it's very difficult to determine when we are to extrapolate a literal outcome from the figurative. And that's where, because it's very easy to say, oh, you can just tell the poetic, or it's not. But I guess where I run into a wall is where do we say this is how you ought to interpret, but taking out, like, maybe you say, we get commentary, whatnot. But
I don't think it's like my perspective on that is I don't think it's like easily explained. Like, I'm not going to be able to fully explain it right now, but I feel like we have to take it on a case-by-case basis for those people who have spent a lot of time in Scripture, because it's just not, you know, a lot of times, Pastor Sean, or I'll be thinking about it in the future tense, and he'll say, oh, well, you remember, Chris, you know, when did this happen? And he goes, well, this happened here. So it was both, and it's like, I mean, if I'm not really looking in deep into it, I'm not going to know that difference. I don't.
Pastor, going back to what Georgiana said, I've always heard that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible.
Right.
And growing up in very strict fundamentalism, a lot of times it's one specific thing is taken and preached from, but there's not a lot of cross-referencing being done. And so since we have the whole counsel of God, we don't necessarily just have Old Testament prophecy. It very often ties into New Testament. And so the more connection points you can make, the better off you are to interpret.
Sure. Let's look at verse 16 as an example of the chapter. And Billy, if you'd read it in the King's language, just that verse, please.
And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering.
All right, good.
Well.
All right. So the CSV adds a word there. Not in the Hebrew. It adds the word Lebanon's cedars. Does anyone else have anything like that in your text? All right, what do you got, Samara?
That's what I have, Lebanon cedars.
Right. Lebanon cedars are not enough for fuel, or its animals enough for a burnt offering. Okay, literal, figurative. What am I supposed to do with that single verse? What am I supposed to, how am I to understand that? All right, go ahead.
And it's simultaneous. It's literally true, but it's also expressing a more metaphorical point that not hyperbole is sufficient. No physical thing is sufficient for sacrifice.
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm in Israel. I've got the Mediterranean Sea in front of me, and I think north is Lebanon. And Lebanon's known for its cedars. It's known for its wood. Okay, so every cedar tree in Lebanon and every animal in Lebanon is not a burnt offering enough for Yahweh.
Yeah.
And so that's as hyperbolic as you can imagine, isn't it? What's the literal truth I'm supposed to take out of that verse? What's the absolute truth I'm supposed to take away from that super hyperbolic language?
There is no satisfying. Yeah, there's
nothing a human being can do to satisfy him. What would you say, Evan?
Nothing in the entire realm of nature is not a sufficient sacrifice to satisfy God.
Right. Okay. So then I take that idea and I launch to the New Testament.
Hebrews.
Okay, go ahead.
That the blood of bulls and goats is not enough to purchase.
Right. Right. So only God sacrificing God is going to be sufficient.
Yeah, which goes back to verse number 2.
All right, read 2 again.
Well, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins.
Okay.
The removal of the iniquity part is specifically what I'm talking about.
Okay, verse number 12. Here's another one. Let's do verse 12. Someone else read verse 12 in your translation.
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance.
Okay, so let's work through that. What's all the language that I'm supposed to see in that? Somebody take one of the couplets and do something with it.
The whole thing's meant to be a rhetorical question.
Okay, it's a rhetorical question. I agree. So now unpack it for somebody. You're doing a micro group, you've got a bunch of new believers, and you're trying to break it down for them. Because if you read that for the first time as an unbeliever or a new Christian, that's an incredible amount of language that you're supposed to do something with. Can we agree on that? So pick it up, somebody. Keith.
It states some possibilities for you to have one.
Okay, what else?
Shows creatorship.
That's what I was going to say, takes you back to Genesis.
Seen a joke.
Okay, let's deal with the first one. How big is God's hand to use it to measure waters?
Might be.
The hollow of his hand. Travis.
just to throw a $5 word, the anthropomorphism. So
yes,
taking human
attributes
and plugging it into God.
Clint, are you busting his chops right now? Because it feels like you're busting his chops.
I mean, I just said it was a little nerdy, but you know. One chop.
Anthropomorphism, right. It's not nerdy. Thank you for bringing us up there, right. That's why people come to this Bible study. Between that and Blake, they come here. Yes. All right, so. And what?
And the baby.
Yeah. All right, so what's the couplet? Come on, what's the couplet in verse 12? The couplet.
Enclose the dust of the earth and measure it, and weigh the mountains and scales and hills and valleys.
All right, that's the second one. What's the first one?
Oh, the first one is.
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span.
Yes, so here's his hand, here's God's hand, and first he cups it, right? And that's what he's using to measure the ocean with. All right? How big of a hand do you have to have? All right? Your hand will hold a quarter of a cup at most, right? Maybe even less than that. Right? And then he takes his hand, and what's he doing? He makes a span with it, right? Isn't this a span on the hand?
Right.
He takes his hand. Don't you all measure horses like this or something?
Right.
Okay, right. The idea being, right, you use hands, right? Am I wrong?
Yeah.
Right. Exactly. So how big is God's hand that he measures the heavens with his hand? I mean, we measure it in light years.
Yes.
We measure it in light years, and the span of his hand is what he uses. I'm trying to show you how the couplets join together to communicate a single truth. Lauren?
Actually, a hand, when you measure horses, he said from here up.
Okay. All right. Next time I'm measuring a horse, I will remember. Okay. All right, Samara.
So the takeaway is that we're speaking of God's uniqueness.
What?
Are we speaking of God's uniqueness?
Or his vastness?
His vastness, his incomprehensibility.
Immeasurable.
Right. How large is his hand that he measures the oceans with it? Of course, he doesn't have a hand, which is what Travis's point was when he said anthropomorphism, you know, God bends his ear to hear us. Well, he doesn't have an ear to bend, or his outstretched hand is what he's going to use to redeem Israel, but he doesn't have an arm to reach out to Israel. So all of these things are used for a mere human to comprehend our God, right? That's the idea here. So if you're discipling someone, if you're talking to someone about scripture, you're going to have to help them work through this. This is not easy to see this kind of language. And then Jan, you picked up the second couplet group there. Who's gathered the dust of the earth in a measure, or weighed the mountains on a balance and the hills on scales? So how big of a set of scales would you have in order to measure? You know, so this is incredibly hyperbolic language. With a single point.
In 12 through 17, describes how incomprehensible God is. Mm-hmm. And then 18 through 20 is saying, and you're going to compare him to an idol?
Yeah.
Amen.
Right, right. So, amen. And
how dumb is that?
Right. So, Billy, read like 18, 19, and 20. Read like 18, 19 together as a set of verses, please.
To whom then will you...
No, Billy, I want to hear it in a language that is more rigid. Manly's fine. If you want manly, that's fine. I'll be okay with that. But I'm trying to illustrate a point, all right? The more wooden a translation is, the more rigid a translation is, the more a translation is bent on word-for-word translations. Here's a Hebrew word. Here's the equivalent English word, okay? You're going to struggle sometimes at getting the totality of the message, okay? If you don't have cedars behind Lebanon,
yeah,
you don't immediately make the connection that we're talking about wood. Now, they would, of course, they would, because they know Lebanon's known for its cedars. So their regional context gives it to them, okay? If I say Indiana and I'm talking about agriculture, Indiana, and I'm talking about agriculture, what am I talking about?
Corn.
Corn. Exactly. If I say Kentucky and I'm talking about agriculture,
tobacco.
Fraction. Tobacco. Exactly. What did you say? Fractions?
Fresh chicken.
Fried chicken. That's terrible.
There was a couplet there. And the couplet was Indiana and Kentucky, and they're both states, okay?
Right.
Georgianne.
This is a perfect illustration because for me as a foreigner, I would have no clue. Everyone here understands, you know, all the jokes about each
right.
individual state. I'm always left out until you explain it.
Right. All right. So what I'm trying to show you is sometimes the benefit of looking at alternative translations because of the transition from Hebrew to English, and not just from Hebrew to English, but we also have thousands of years of difference as well. So again, let's hear Billy, 18, 19, and 20. You listen intently and look at your translation. You listen intently and look at your translation.
To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melted the graven image, the goldsmith spread it over with gold, and cast his silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no inflation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved.
All right, so that's good. So what are we doing here in these three verses? What's the overarching message here?
Men creating their gods.
There's no way to compare something that's built out of wood or built out of stone or whatever with our God. It's just totally comparable.
Okay.
But God created in the first sense, but man's having to create his God in the second.
Right. Okay, but again, even that, Caleb, and I agree with you, but there's even a breakdown of that.
The rich man makes a golden image and makes it out of metal and expensive materials, and the poor man makes it out of wood that doesn't rot.
Right, exactly. So not only is the author, Isaiah, saying, verse 18, with whom will you compare God? What likeness will you set up for comparison with him? Then he unpacks it in two different ways, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Right, he says, if you're wealthy, you're going to have this kind of idol. And what kind of idol will a wealthy person have?
Gold. Silver.
It'll have gold and what?
Silver.
Silver. And then the poor person who can't afford what?
Gold
and silver. What does he find?
Wood.
But wait a minute.
Hardwood.
What kind of wood?
Hardwood.
Yeah, a wood that will not what?
Right.
Looks for
a
skilled craftsman. And what's he going to do? What's the skilled craftsman going to do? Right, he's going to carve that image. He's going to make it to where it's got some godness to it, so to speak, or worthy of idolatry. I know you're shaking your head like this, but remember, this our entire Old Testament is nothing but what? Idolatry on top of idolatry on top of idolatry. I mean, how in the world does the children of Israel, I come to you right now, Sam, how does the children of Israel, God's up there getting the law, and they're down there worshiping a golden calf, and they've just been delivered through the Red Sea? Go ahead, Sam.
That just tells me that people desire to worship.
Yes.
So they're going to worship some things.
Yes.
You know what I mean? And they'll create even that. The poor man will find something to create an idol to worship.
Right. And then verse 21 transitions to a series of what? What do we call those things? You said it earlier, Clint.
Rhetorical.
Right. Series of rhetorical questions. So someone read 21, please.
Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you since the very beginning? Have you not understood it from the time the earth's foundations were made?
So this is like you said, Jack, with Job.
Job, yeah.
Where were you exactly when I was doing this? And did I consult you? And it's that same type of language right there, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Right, exactly. Verse 22, Ben, read it.
He is the one who sits on the earth's horizon. His inhabitants are like grasshoppers before him. He is the one who stretches out the sky like a thin curtain and spreads it out like a pitched tent.
So again, all this hyperbolic, figurative, metaphoric, poetic language to communicate an absolute truth.
Yeah.
You know? And we just need to first understand the imagery so that we can make sure that we get the what? The truth, right? Yeah, go ahead, Blake.
I think one of the most profitable things that I've ever done when reading scripture like this is to, on a scratch piece of paper, just like write down the main point of each of these, you know, pericopes, like these little sections.
Yep.
And then once you zoom out, then after that's over with, you can start really, and then you kind of get a, for this whole chapter, a better understanding of, you know, how it all flows together and the different points that he makes and how this last point helps articulate the next one. And as we're moving along here, you know, overall, like, I think, I can't remember who said it, but this is about the greatness of God. And as you zoom into each pericope, it's building on that main point.
What do you like on the page? What just jumps out at you, Travis?
I mean, just the reference to grasshoppers at Mezra Joshua. Mm-hmm. People think that they were like grasshoppers in the inhabitants of the land, and it's kind of a reversal there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, and his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. That just makes me want to cry. How tender God is.
Mm-hmm. Well, and when you go to read the later verses, you see how big he is. But yet he's this.
He's right there.
It's totally different than what you see on all the movies or TVs. You know, the person who has all this power is dangerous, and but here, it's not like that at all. It's totally different than any other thing that I know.
Mm-hmm. And what is man that they're mindful of? Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Best.
Yep, Andrew.
So 13 and 14.
Okay.
Are in direct contrast to 18, 19, 20.
Okay.
So, meaning, all right, who can bend the ear of God, right? Who's giving him counsel? Who's informing him of what to do? Obviously, it's not you, because if you go down, the nations are useless. They're nothing, right? They're nothing to God. You are meaningless in comparison to God. And then you're so stupid to create idols and look at the comparison between the idols and the God that exists.
Man. Yeah. Yeah, look at the nations. They're like a drop in a bucket. They are considered as a speck of dust on the scales. The nations.
So I think the couple of things that I'm picking up from this is that they're so worried about their enemies that they turn and kind of partner with other nations. But God is saying, don't turn to others, that includes other nations and idols, turn to me instead. Because, I mean, nobody compares to me.
Oh. Yeah, and then in verse 23 and 24, he's saying, you know, he's bringing princes to nothing and making the rulers of the earth as emptiness. They're scarcely planted. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, we think of a king that's, you know, in power for several years, you know, even 40 years. That's scarcely planted, scarcely sown, and then he blows them off the earth, and you know they wither, and you know the wind just carries them away. I mean, they're nothing compared to our God. You know, they're barely in power for any time, and he's just gonna wipe them away.
I think it kind of brings a godly fear of God.
Yes.
Like, he's so big, like, he's great. Like, he gives me, like, a godly fear of who he is.
I was just thinking about that. Like, for me, reading this application that I bring away is that sometimes I think that I'm special, but recognize that the only thing that I'm going to leave worth any value on this earth is how I live out my, like, Christ-like behavior. Mm-hmm. That's the only thing of value I'll ever leave here.
25, he starts all over again, right? Look at 18 and look at 25.
Yeah,
go ahead, Josh. Read 25 and 26, please.
To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing.
Amen.
Yeah. My thought from this is just worship. You know, when you, of course, they're still in the shadow of the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, and so the idea of worship is that it takes my mind off my problems and puts it on a God who is greater than my problems.
Yep.
And Pastor Sean.
Yep.
I think for me, in verse 28, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. Mm-hmm. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. What comfort.
Amen. Yep.
When I am weak, when I am tired, he never is.
Yep. Hey, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 26, you know, as he's talking about, you know, 25, to whom will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One, and we're talking about idols and stuff here. Where he says, lift your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. I mean, could this be interpreted as those stars being, you know, other
spiritual beings?
Yeah.
I don't know. It seems like the context is creation and that which he creates. So I don't know if we want to go down the road of spiritual beings. Caleb?
Verse 27 seems like it's the hinge point where all of these questions seem to come to a main point to go to what Sam was reading. And where we often live in the NET version, it says, why do you say Jacob? Why do you say the Lord is not aware of what is happening to me? And, you know, how often we get drawn into the same thing, when in fact he's the God who is aware of all these things, and then he's the God who does give strength.
Amen. Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's very important language. Jacob, why do you say, Israel, why do you assert? So there's a couplet, right? Because it's not two messages. It's one message. My way is hidden from Yahweh, and my claim is ignored by my God. So same thing twice. Make sure you learn how to read that. And then the repeat is, do you not know? Have you not heard? And then here comes the truth. Here it comes with this declarative blast. Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint. He doesn't become weary. And then, as you said, there's no limit to his understanding. So he's not clueless. He knows what's going on in your life.
And that goes back to Psalm 139. He knows my downs today, my uprising.
Yeah.
Pastor, I'm amazed at Hezekiah's understanding of Scripture and understanding of God. For what has been revealed at this current point in time, for him, he wouldn't really be that aware of a second coming, and yet gathering up the lambs, bringing them together, I'm comforted by the fact that Hezekiah made a crap ton of mistakes, right? And yet he is still putting out this level of understanding of who God is, and it lets me go, I'm not alone. I make mistakes. I do mess up things all the time just because of human nature, yet I can still have a relationship with God and understand God in a way that is miraculous.
And you're ascribing this to Hezekiah?
Correct, because if you look at the end, it's 39, it appears to be Hezekiah said to Isaiah. You don't see a break.
What chapter are you reading?
The end of that.
In 39 at verse 8, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.
Oh.
For he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days. And it never says who's speaking this part. So my assumption
is that. Right, but if you, I don't know whether you have quotation marks in that verse or not, but before the preposition for, do you have a for in the middle of that verse?
Mm-hmm.
For he thought.
Yep.
Right. There's an end to the quotation there after good.
Right.
So he's done talking.
Then who's, is this Isaiah speaking?
Yeah, this would be Isaiah the prophet speaking. Where the comfort my people, says your God, becomes Isaiah the prophet.
Okay.
So what, but in either case, it's same it's point, whether it's Hezekiah or Isaiah.
Right.
It doesn't matter. I just want to make sure, because I think
I appreciate you clearing that.
You know, Hezekiah is kind of, well, it's a rip on him, because he says, well, at least it's going to be my lifetime. It won't be in my lifetime. That's his conclusion.
Yeah.
And then here comes the prophet Isaiah.
Be on my children.
Yeah, the comfort. Or, yeah. Yes, Tia.
I was just going to say the feedback on what Sam was talking about, because I was actually thinking about those same two verses, is that I wonder if he's having to remind us once again that he has everlasting power and that he has all this strength and power and might because we don't ask for it. You know, we have not because we ask not.
I think he's reminding them because of where they're at and the fact that it stinks for Israel right now. It is as low as it gets for Israel.
Yeah, because they're in exile right now, so they feel like they've been forgotten.
Go, Precious.
Do you feel like, for some reason, after I finish Isaiah 39, verse 8, I just feel like there's an eye roll that God just did there and just say, comfort, comfort. Like, in a way, like, you're right. Next. I don't know. Like, that's how I feel when I read this. Like, because he didn't even talk to his Hezekiah. He was like, okay, next. Comfort, comfort. It's like, I don't know. Like, I just thought, like, to me, in my mind, I just felt like eye roll. Okay, let's move on. I don't know. Maybe it's just me just reading more into it. But, yeah.
He's getting very loud out there.
I love verse 8.
All right, verse 8.
It says, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever.
Amen.
I'm reading the book with the boys on how the Bible came to us.
Mm-hmm.
And it's amazing how God himself preserved the word in the different manuscripts. And then when they're compared to see how much they're identical.
Mm-hmm.
Even in their translations, how God fulfills his promises and has kept his word for us.
Yeah, well, when you think about the fact that we are reading something on a Wednesday night that was written 2,700 years ago in a different language, that is remarkable.
And so many people have died to preserve it, have lived of their lives, to translate it, to preserve it, to send it to others.
Savera.
You actually see it. It's also the same verse that you just quoted as it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, 24 and 25. Where Peter quotes, he says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Lord of the Lord knows everything.
Yeah, we're just making so much noise out there.
It's Awana. Matt's doing they're doing a skit for Awana.
Close those metal doors. Did you see those metal doors right there, Blake?
I don't
see them. They swing, Blake. Right. Turn to your left, and you'll see them on hinges.
So verse 31, but those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. This idea of soar on wings like eagles. I was watching a documentary recently on eagles, and it fascinated me that how high they fly. That they said the only thing, the only other type of bird that will attack an eagle is a crow. And a crow will actually land on the back of an eagle and keep striking it at the neck and the back and everything else. But the eagle won't try to knock it off. It won't change course. What it'll do is it'll fly up. And it'll keep ascending and extending and ignoring it until it just hits an altitude that the crow can't breathe. And the crow would dive off itself.
Because it can't breathe.
And it's ignoring all the trial, all the tribulation, everything that's happening. And it just continues to soar up.
Wow. I've never heard that before.
Isn't that kind of like that right there?
Yeah, it is like that. It is like that. Yeah, look up. Look up. Yeah, look up. For your redemption draweth nigh. Look up. Yeah. All right, who's got something? Ben.
I saw in verse 6. Justin, can you read verse 6 again?
From the LSB.
Yeah.
Verse 6.
Well, here it is. Mm-hmm. Verse 6, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loving kindness is like the flower of the field.
Thanks. I just thought that I've been looking more like Greek and Hebrew when I do word studies in my devotional, and loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed.
Yep.
But mine, then it's like, it's sad because mine said promises. But when I looked into the Bible, in the same word, the ESV is beauty, I think. And could you read it's loveliness? Is that right, Billy?
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's loveliness.
Goodliness.
Yeah.
Goodliness.
I was intrigued by really the difference in translation and why they're different. Like, what's their connecting feature in all those different words that allows them to all be equally appropriate in the translator's eyes?
I think that it's communicating what we see with our eyes as being desirable, but yet not valuable.
Yeah, like Ecclesiastes, everything is vanity.
Mm-hmm. Have you ever seen a rotten apple? On the outside, it looks beautiful, but you take a bite of it, and you just—it's terrible. And that's what, you know, a lot of things that we desire in this life are.
So, with that, the KJV translation account for this for the Strong's 2617 is 248 times in the following manner. KJV translates this word 149 times as mercy, 40 times as kindness, 30 times as loving kindness, 12 times as goodness, 5 times as kindly, 4 times as merciful, 3 times as favor, 1 time as good, 1 time as goodliness, 1 time as pity, 1 time as reproach, and actually 1 time as wicked thing.
Yeah, the Jewish Bible uses
kindness. That's us. That's blue letter.
The Jewish Bible uses kindness.
And so, I mean, I would want you to remember, Ben, that they're using the same Hebrew word to ascribe to God a trait of being faithful, to keeping his promises, and then put that with a human being. So take that same word, now apply it to humans, and the couplet explains where we're at with that. All humanity is grass, all its goodness, so all of humanity's goodness is like what?
Wildflower.
Right, the flower field. How long does a wildflower last? Right, it's in and out, it's gone. And so we're going to compare God's loving kindness to humanity's loving kindness. His loving kindness is eternal, it's everlasting. Humanity's loving kindness is as brief as what? A flower.
Yeah.
That withers, blooms one day and withers and passes away. So you've got that same Hebrew word being ascribed to God and humanity with stark contrast. Yeah, you can't keep your son quiet. Right. Yeah, Billy says the flower will be done with the frog. Yep. Travis.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was just going to say, I think many times in my life when I realize the immensity of God is when I realize how temporary things that I idolize are. So when I have the fear of something being taken away or the crisis in my life, it's when I start realizing, wow, these things are very much temporary, and they can be, like, loved ones can be taken away, our health can be taken away, your career could be gone. Like, all those things are very much in the, I don't know if it was Martin Luther, but he said the human heart is an idol factory.
Yeah, John Calvin said
John
that.
John Calvin, yeah.
Yeah.
So just keep churning out these idols, and we don't realize that, you know, this chapter does a great job of like comparing and contrasting.
Sure is. Yeah, and I'm supposed to take that away from it. Yep. Anybody else?
Kind of piggybacking on that, the conviction you feel whenever you recognize that's transient, and yet we're putting so much energy and worry and stress and hours awake at night or whatever it may be, and yet we're convicted by that. Because God is forever. He is immutable, omnipotent, and our tiny little issue, though it may seem like a mountain to us, it is nothing. And even through that, God is going to be the same. He's going to help us through that. And that can be convicting in order to repent of making that our idol, whatever that is in that season.
Hey, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
On Sunday night when Dr. Wilson was going through his sermon, you know, whenever I look at Isaiah 29, it brings me back to that lesson he taught. Isaiah 40, verse 29, he says, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. So you transition from this unimaginably great God to this, you know, you take like one of those magnifying glasses and you put it on an anthill, and the closer you get, it starts, you know, actually burning things. Well, this great God who focuses in on us, Jesus has 7 or 8 days to live before he goes to the cross. He crosses the Jordan, goes into Jericho, and he's picking out a couple people, the blind man and
Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. Yep. He picks him out. With 6 days left to live before he goes on the cross, he picks out one person. And, you know, all those examples draw me back to recognizing, yes, there's this great God, like Georgiana was saying earlier, but he cares about me specifically, about so-and-so specifically. And I just think that it's something I draw away from this that is difficult to keep in perspective when times are hard. But it's not that it's always true.
Georgiana?
I find that when I talk to people and they find that I'm a Christian, they want a very quick answer to a really big problem. They need 2 minutes. And even people who claim to be Christian, I'll give them a passage and I'll tell them, it's in this book of the Bible, and they want me to tell them where it is. And I started telling them, why don't you start at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, and when you get to it, call me back. Because I realize people don't want to pour their hearts into the work. They don't want to toil at it. And it's hard for me. I don't like fast food, and I don't like easy answers. I like to toil in it. It's hard for me to sit with them and try to tell them, well, you have to work hard at it. I can't give you an easy answer. Mm-hmm. Only as you read and then you dig in, I can sit here with you. You know, I'm doing that Bible study with that girl, and, you know, she wants a little bit of the scripture and the whole world as well, and it's really, really hard.
Evan, is that your experience? Can you relate to what she's saying? Because you talk to soldiers a lot as well.
Yeah. I think it depends on what their intent is.
Yeah.
Some might try to ask a gotcha question. Typically, if they hold disdain for the Church of Christianity, but some of them are genuinely curious.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. James, what do you got?
Well, I was saying, a lot of it depends, especially a chapter like this, very difficult to explain, but I think most of it depends upon the background of the person that you're talking to.
Yeah.
I remember I was in Charlotte, and this guy, we were talking about the Bible, he said, well, you know the Bible is a myth, don't you?
Right.
You know, when you approach it like that, they don't really want you to talk to them about the Bible. They just want to ramble about something, and I don't have time for that.
Right.
So I have to pray for myself when I get in a situation like that.
Yep. Anybody got a closing comment? Especially someone who hasn't spoken. Go ahead, Evan.
Something that we really didn't talk about is a good reminder from verse 17.
Okay, 17.
Before him, all nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Mm-hmm. A good reference with that is Acts 17:26.
Where he establishes the boundaries.
Yeah. From one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and mark them out their appointed times, history, and boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, that he's not far from any of us. And I think it's a good reminder of the ephemerality of nations to include our own.
Oh, stop, yeah. stop.
What was that? Right on okay. Board.
My goodness, if that was a $5 word, then what word was that? Did you, chaplains, were y'all not paying attention?
What was the word? Ephemerality.
I'm telling you, I got my money's worth out of you. There's no doubt. Every taxpaying dollar that educated your West Point mind, every bit of it. And I, as long as they keep kicking out men like you, I'll keep paying my federal taxes, gratefully.
Where do you get that from? What do you learn it from?
I just told you.
Are you studying the dictionary?
No. That is our Evan. That's why we love him.
Yeah.
All right, could you break it down for the rest of us peons?
Short-lived nature of all nations.
Well, there's no way I'm going to say short-lived anymore now that I know that word.
It makes you realize that nations are only really an instrument of God, advancing God's glory, nothing else.
Yeah, well, that's good.
I think a lot of times in the military community, we can be fed a lot of it.
Nonsense.
Yes, nonsense that is much more than that.
Yeah.
Well, and that's what the purpose of Israel was for, was to bring the revelation of God to the nations, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, that actually brings up a Another really good point. If you give me one thing, I'll find the reference.
All right, well, while you're talking, I was listening to a podcast, and I don't recommend this. This is not an endorsement. It's not an endorsement, but Tucker Carlson was interviewing Doug Wilson.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And it's worth your time. It's not an endorsement. You listen to it with a discerning ear. You listen to it with a discerning ear. But one thing I was thrilled with Doug Wilson was he was telling Tucker Carlson that the solution to America's problems is, I think his language was, red hot preachers who will preach the gospel. Okay?
Amen.
And you compare and contrast that to, bless his heart, Jerry Falwell, whose entire focus was the moral majority. And if we can just get enough Republicans in the Congress and enough Republicans in the Senate, we can turn this nation around. You know? And
was the Old Testament not enough for you can't legislate morality?
That's a great point, Ben. That is a great point. But my retort to that is, hey, Sean, welcome. Yeah. Yes, you sure did. Okay. We have it. And really? This is a Bible study, okay? Do that at home. All right. Ben's just like 18, okay? Jordan, sorry, Ben. All right, let me make my point, okay? All right. You have so many churches. You get them saved with the gospel, and then you take them right back to the law of Moses. You get them saved with the gospel, and then you tell them, now that you're saved, go live under the law.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what you're saying with, do we not have an entire Old Testament to show us that you can't legislate morality yet? And this would be my criticism on Doug Wilson, if you choose to listen to it, is he talks about the Sabbath, he talks about the Ten Commandments, he talks about being under the law. So he's right when it comes to gospel, but he's completely wrong when it comes to... listen to this. Christ saves you. Christ saves you. And then Moses is the agent of God's sanctification.
Yes, God, he gave us only two commandments. I was like, are you going to follow what he gave?
But I'm just telling you, you've got an entire segment of evangelical churches all over the place that Christ is your Savior and Moses is your sanctifier. How well do you keep the Ten Commandments?
But it's in the name of the Holy Spirit.
Sure. The Holy Spirit that's been forgotten.
Yeah, exactly.
All right, your verse, and then we'll close it out.
Amos 9:7.
It's Amos.
Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphar, and the Arameans from Kir?
Okay, that verse right there is amazing in the context of the Israeli-Palestinian war.
I was just thinking about that. This verse occupies my mind during PT.
That's what I'm talking about. Right.
Every day?
An Old Testament minor prophet occupies R. Evan's mind during PT.
I already forgot the word he said earlier.
Yes. Right. He's going to write it on the dry erase board for us. All right, go get your Iwana, kids. We're 2 minutes late.